We turn now to the Word of God, and we'll commence with two short portions out of John's first epistle. The first epistle of John, reading in chapter 2, at verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. And then over to chapter 4, at verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And now to our portion in Luke chapter 9, reading at verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, His disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them, and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Previously, in our study of Luke's Gospel, we witnessed the Lord's disciples returning from that mission upon which he had sent them in the towns and cities around about Galilee, in which they had been engaged for a short period of time. And they came back, as we believe, from various similar and parallel scriptures, in a state of great elation concerning the success of that mission and the things which they had seen and heard, and particularly which they had done, in which they appeared largely to credit themselves with that success. And evidently there was something misplaced about the enthusiasm which they showed, and they were at risk of not acknowledging the rightful place of the power and authority of the Lord in those things which they had accomplished. And it was perhaps in order to correct this in the gentlest way possible that the Lord Jesus encouraged them to come away from the noisy and clamoring and perhaps admiring crowds into a more discreet and retired location. And this they began to do, but were pursued by the crowds, and though they took shipping to another location upon the Sea of Galilee, the crowds were able to go on foot and to precede them there, as we learn by comparing various of the Synoptic Gospel, indeed John's Gospel accounts. But this was not thwarting the Lord's purpose. We noted that very important heading, as it were, to this whole episode in John's Gospel, which tells us that the Lord Jesus knew what he would do. And indeed, what he did was to once again graciously receive these crowds, and due to the compassion which he had toward them, they being like so many sheep without a shepherd, he taught them and healed their diseases and brought good and blessings and benefits to them until the day was waxing away. And then the disciples became conscious of the remoteness of the location, the lateness of the hour, the natural appetites and hunger perhaps of some who were there gathered, and suggested that these crowds should now be sent away on that account. But here the Lord Jesus challenges his own disciples with that remarkable instruction, "Give ye them to eat." And here, of course, the disciples were confused and were confounded. How were they even to begin to do such a thing? What quantity of money might be needed to purchase sufficient amount of food? And what possible location might be sought out wherefrom such a quantity of food might be procured? And here surely was a deeper lesson to them concerning their own insufficiency and inability to do anything apart from the enabling power of the Lord himself. It was not them who had brought the bread of life or the food of the word of God by preaching in their earlier mission. They would have been as powerless in that as they were now in the face of this hungry crowd, but for the Lord Jesus' power and enabling grace. Nevertheless, they are able to find, much to their embarrassment, that so little preparation and forethought had been given that there is no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish to be scraped together amongst so vast a number. But this poor offering notwithstanding, the Lord Jesus instructs the disciples, make the people to sit down in 50s by companies. And of course, having done it on this arithmetic basis, they soon became aware of the true scale of the crowd before them and could each report quite accurately that it was approximately 5,000 men plus women and children who would have eaten separately and been sat, therefore, separately. And the Lord Jesus, taking such meager and paltry offerings as the disciples could muster, blesses them and breaks them and gives to the disciples to set before the multitude. And thus they go to and fro, each perhaps with some sort of vessel or container or basket, and so many as they distribute food unto, the food continues to multiply, and there to be an ample sufficiency before them until all are fed and none are asking for more and none are complaining of an insufficiency or of any remaining hunger. And even this done, the disciples each find that he has a basket still full of fragments that might minister also to his own needs and his own appetite. They are each also provided for in the purposes of God. And in this, we noted so many parallels to the Lord's work, to the work of preaching the gospel and of bringing the Lord's word unto them that stand in need of it. The utter inability of any man to this task, the insufficiency of any preacher to such a task, and yet the enabling grace and power of the Lord in these things to accomplish mighty and miraculous supply by such limited and finite means and such faltering and failing persons. And thus the disciples are taught that necessary lesson and are duly humbled and instructed in the presence of the Lord. Which brings us now to verse 18 of Luke chapter 9. Now it appears that these events follow in fairly rapid succession from the matter of the feeding of the 5,000, and the ordering in the majority of the gospel records seems to suggest this, that the Lord Jesus, despite the events that had just befallen, that the seeking out of a place of quiet and of retreat having been suspended, he once again resumes that objective to seek out a more remote location. And we learn from Matthew and Mark's account in chapters 16 and 8 of those Gospels respectively that the Lord and his disciples now headed in a northerly direction toward Caesarea Philippi, a town in the foothills of Mount Hermon in what is today the Golan Heights or part of Syria. And it was to this further and remote location that the Lord Jesus and his disciples journeyed, and evidently it would be a somewhat lonely route which they took, which afforded opportunity for prayer. And I shall not make any greater remark upon verse 18 than this, to indicate the great importance which the Lord Jesus Christ himself placed upon prayer, and the fact that he himself, though one with the Father, though in that sense we might say not having any requirement or necessity to pray, nevertheless engaged in this vital activity constantly. And as we go through the gospel record, we will observe the Lord Jesus in prayer on numerous occasions. And what I find particularly salutary about this description is that the Lord Jesus and his disciples were evidently in company with one another and were traveling together, and his disciples were with him in verse 18 of this chapter, but he was alone praying. And what a reproof, we might say, or a rebuke is contained in this verse, that the 12 disciples themselves, who ought to have been far more conscious of their need of prayer, and should perhaps, ordinarily speaking, have been the first to make recourse to it and to cry unto God in all their humanity and finiteness and mortality and need, yet they, it seems, are somewhat prayerless, while it is the Lord Jesus himself who sets this prime example, and it is he who is so busily and devotedly supplicating the Father. The Lord Jesus was alone praying. But we will notice how his patient example of prayer to the disciples does ultimately bear fruit, and they will at length ask him to instruct and direct them more properly in this vital work of praying. But for now, it is the Lord Jesus which is engaged upon it. He is not allowed that interruption, if we may so call it, of the crowd of the 5,000 plus persons to prevent him from this original objective of making private prayer unto the Father. And now he is busy about it. And he has prayed, evidently at some length, in a solitary place at some short distance from his disciples. And now he begins to speak to them and to challenge them with what you will observe is a double question. There are two very important and related questions which he will pose them. And the first is this: whom say the people that I am? Whom say the people that I am? Now, of course, the disciples had recently engaged in this work of mission throughout the region of Galilee. They had been from place to place and met with any number of individuals, both those who received them and doubtless some who did not. Perhaps the majority did not. They had come in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth and had made it abundantly clear that he was the source and he was the authorizer of their mission. We saw how that Herod's testimony bears this out, that he knew that this was this Jesus of Nazareth who was behind the disciples' work and their mission. And then, of course, but recently, the disciples, no doubt, in administering that food to so vast a crowd of individuals, had overheard much of the conversation of those people. Perhaps they themselves had been engaged in those conversations and had been questioned or had been challenged or perhaps even had been mocked in some measure as to the identity of their Lord, as to the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth whose disciples they were. And so they were now in a position to answer this question which the Lord Jesus poses them. Whom say the people that I am? And the disciples, perhaps after a little demurring or conferring amongst one another, answer in these terms. Verse 19, they answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And we may see that they are giving a true report of what is being said. You will see that this corresponds exactly with verse 8 of this chapter, how Herod the Tetrarch had heard of all that was done by him and was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. So these were the popular opinions, the conclusions which the talkative masses were coming to concerning the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth. Whom say the people that I am? And perhaps, my friends, in this there is also somewhat of a lesson to ourselves, namely this, that we cannot afford to be entirely ignorant of the world's views and the world's opinions and the world's conclusions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ or concerning the truth of Holy Scripture. Perhaps there is a part of us that wishes we could shut out all that the world thinks and all that the world has to say upon the subject of religion. We find it offensive, we find it blasphemous, We find it discouraging, we find it disheartening, maybe, but we cannot be entirely ignorant of it. We must not be entirely ignorant of it. Of course, there is a balancing truth and caution to be sounded in this, that we must not become so immersed in the world's opinions and attitudes that they begin to rub off upon us or to erode our faith and so on. But nevertheless, it is important to know something of what the world thinks on these important matters of truth and Scripture and of the Lord and of salvation and of the life hereafter. And very often as we hear the world speak upon these points, if they are provoked or if they are prompted to do so, we are moved to shock or pity or surprise or horror at some of the things which they are likely to say, or some of the conclusions which they draw, or some of the answers with which they content themselves or silence their conscience or defer these matters. And yet it has ever been thus. You note that even when the Lord Jesus was bodily present amongst them, there was still no shortage of theories and counter-theories and philosophies and ideas and entirely false and erroneous teachings and conclusions being drawn concerning him. And these, you note, were those that were popular in the Lord Jesus' own day. Some said John the Baptist, some said Elijah, others that one of the old prophets was risen again. Now, there are a few things to be said about these conclusions that the people reached. One of them is this, that all such conclusions were entirely deficient and demeaning of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they were content enough to suggest that this man who was amongst them, this worker of miracles, this speaker of such gracious and wondrous words, was perhaps a forerunner of the Messiah, was yet another prophet, was John the Baptist or someone like John the Baptist, was Elijah or someone like Elijah, one who came to lend his voice and still further prophecy to the news that the Messiah would come and that the Messiah should come and that God's appointed Savior would one day appear. They would much rather defer the thought that the Messiah was truly amongst them and come to this subordinate conclusion and come to a lesser conclusion that whoever this person was amongst them, he might be significant, he might be striking, he might have much to say and to do, but to actually be the Messiah, no, this he was not. They would prefer any other conclusion than that. And here again we are to perhaps note the deceivableness of sin, the deceitfulness and deceiving power of our great adversary Satan, who will have men come up with all sorts of ideas and conclusions other than to truly and rightly identify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those, of course, who would like to have called John the Baptist the Christ and to misidentify a man as the Savior. And here in verse 18, we find that they are trying to misidentify the Savior as a man. But to identify Christ as Christ, to recognize the Lord as the Lord, this they seem so unable or unwilling or incapable of doing. And perhaps still a further thing to note from these opinions they were forming and the conclusions they were reaching was the utterly preposterous nature of them. And so, for example, there were those who were suggesting that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. It was widely known that he had been summarily executed by Herod at a whim, and this news was now widespread. And yet there were people here suggesting, even to Herod himself, imagining and pondering the thought that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And there were still others falling back on this ancient Jewish mythology that the prophet Elijah, whose conclusion, as we might say, or end in this world was so extraordinary and unusual, there were those who had long taught that Elijah was not dead, was not taken away from the world, but was in some sort of suspension or in some sort of hibernation, and would one day suddenly appear again upon the earth and continue his work as a prophet. And there were some who were tending towards this old Jewish myth. And still others were theorizing and postulating that another of the old prophets had risen again from the dead. Well, my friends, what possible precedent did they have for such a thing as this? What possible former examples were there that would give any sort of credence to such a notion as this? None at all. None at all. And yet they would sooner believe these fantasies, they would sooner latch on to these ludicrous notions and mythologies of men than to accept the plain truth as it stood before them. And yet, my friends, it was ever thus. And it still remains the case to this day. Only in the course of this past week, I was speaking to an individual who, within the course of the same conversation, spoke of his utter abhorrence of anything religious, even to the matter of saying grace at mealtimes, whilst at the same time expressing his confidence in his horoscope for the day. And the contradictory nature of it is almost too incredible to bear. The fact that men and women, on the one hand, will reject the plain truth of Holy Scripture and the plain and systematic theology which is here before us, that has been built up over this period of human history in the wisdom and power of God. This they cannot receive, this they cannot believe, but the foolish and ludicrous and humanistic and superstitious notions of their own, these they will embrace wholeheartedly, without any sense of the irony or the contradiction in their philosophies, in their attitudes. But such it was, you see, amongst these individuals of the Lord Jesus' own day. Whom say the people that I am? And they answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. Such were the words, such were the opinions of the public at large, of the populace of that region. None of them, you notice, striking the truth. None of them arriving at the right conclusion by their own skill, by their own wisdom, by their own learning. And the Lord Jesus follows this up with a second question. And we might say that this is the one of utmost importance. This is the principal question to which that preceding one was only subsidiary. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am? Now, exactly how quickly the disciples responded to this question, and whether there was any discourse or discussion amongst them, we are not told. But bear in mind, my friends, that the disciples themselves have been largely silent so far in the gospel record. We have heard very little from them. We have heard perhaps almost the most from Levi or Matthew, who was called from the work of tax collecting. But the disciples themselves so far in the narrative, in the gospel record, have had very little to say directly or personally. In fact, perhaps some of the most we heard them saying rather stands to their condemnation, as in that storm-tossed vessel upon the lake, they were noisily crying out, Master, Master, we perish. Carest thou not that we perish? And so forth. After the stilling of the storm, inquiring, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. You see, the Lord Jesus has called them unto himself. They have been in his company for an extended period of time. They have witnessed his miracles. They have heard the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They have witnessed these things at first hand. But here, ultimately, all these former things are put to the test and are brought down now to this one central and vital question. But whom say ye that I am? To what extent had their own minds been made up? To what extent had that rhetorical question, what manner of man is this, been answered in their own minds? To what extent, perhaps, had the widespread popular opinion that this was John the Baptist risen from the dead, that this was Elijah come back from the past, that this was one of the old prophets suddenly reappeared upon earth? To what extent had those worldly and carnal notions rubbed off upon them? You see, they could not defer the question any longer. They could not fail to give an answer, because now not to give an answer would have proved an answer in itself. A bit like the time the Lord Jesus challenged the Pharisees. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from among men? And they conferred between themselves, and they thought of the consequences of either answer which they gave, and they ultimately came and said that they did not know, or they could not tell. Well, to have given such an answer as that to this question would have been an answer in itself. Whom say ye that I am? Oh, we cannot tell. We cannot tell. We do not know. What sort of an answer, what terrible answer would that be to give from these men's lips at this point in time? And yet, my friends, plenty there are in possession of the same truth, in possession of the same facts, who have the record of Holy Scripture before them, Old Testament and New, who read all that it has to say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and when challenged with exactly who he was, and what his nature was, and what his origin was, they say, oh, well, I'm an agnostic. I cannot tell one way or the other. What an abysmal sort of an answer this is to give. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And here again, my friends, let us register the vital importance of a personal, of an individual response to such a question as this. It is not enough to know what the world thinks about religion. It is not enough to know what the popular opinions are concerning Jesus Christ. It is not sufficient to be an academic specialist in the philosophy of religion and in what various theorists and philosophers through the course of history have concluded concerning Jesus of Nazareth. It is not enough to have the history of thought upon these things and be able to list all the various theories and conclusions which humanity have ever come to. It ultimately boils down to this, but who say ye that I am? What does the individual conclude concerning the person of Christ? Because it cannot be avoided, it cannot be evaded. Either he is whom he says he is, or he is not whom he says he is, or we take that equally erroneous line of ambivalence or of indecision and say there is insufficient evidence to say who he is. The question of the identity and of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps the ultimate question, the defining question, which at length will divide all humanity into but one of two categories. And John, you notice, alluded to it here in his first epistle and the things which we read. Who is a liar, he says, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is anti-Christ that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son. hath the Father also. He gives us this great acid test in the fourth chapter of that same epistle. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. That spirit of Antichrist, which was prevalent and evident even here, even now, in Luke chapter 9. Who would confess the true nature and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who would not? Who was possessed of that spirit, that wisdom which God himself can give, and who alone can give, and who was possessed with that spirit of Antichrist, of opposition to any notion of his Christhood? And you see, the disciples are put to the point. What will they say? What will response will they give? Peter, answering, said, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God. Just four words in our English translation of the original, and yet each one of them so full of meaning and instruction. He begins, you notice, with this definitive article, the Christ. Not one of a number of Christs. Not one of any number of servants of God. Not one who is merely equivalent or on a par with prophets and apostles and other of the Lord's people of former or coming generations. But the Christ. And by that definitive article, there is reference here to all that the prophets have said and all that had been foretold concerning his coming. That he is that one, that he is the one of whom they testified and of whom they foretold and to whom they gave witness. He is the Christ. And of course, here is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one, the appointee, the one designated and delegated and authorized to act in such a way, the one singled out demarcated by divine authority to this work and to this service. No lesser individual, no lesser officer than this, not a prophet, not a forerunner, but the Christ, that Messiah to whom all the other prophets, John the Baptist included, simply pointed. He now is here, the object, the fulfillment, the end of all that which they said and spoke and heralded. The Christ of God. And you see, even the preposition here is important. Of God. It conveys a double sense. It conveys information concerning his origin and his authority. That he has come from the presence of God. That he has come from that position of deity. That heavenly and spiritual realm. That he is of the same source. That he is of the same stuff, if we may so call it, as God. He is the Christ of God. And it is God who has declared him Christ. It is God who has appointed him to this work of mission. It is God who, in the volume of the book, has written of him and has charged him and has laid upon him this mighty work of salvation. The Christ of God. And there can be no missing this final title of deity and of omnipotence and power. Even the Jews, for all their errors and falsehoods and fallacies, believed in one God. And it is of this God that Christ is come. It is as one with this God that Christ operates as Messiah, as deliverer and Savior. The Christ of God. And here it is, you see, my friends, this vital confession, the Spirit of God, the teaching and instruction of God being demonstrated here on the part of Peter. He gives it in behalf of 10 other disciples plus himself, of course Judas being a separate category whom we shall deal with later, God willing. But here he speaks on behalf of himself and 10 others that their belief and conviction was this, that he who stood before them was the Christ of God. And what a vital conviction this is, my friends. Is it saving in and of itself to come to such a conclusion as this? Well, not quite. Not quite. We must also conclude that the devils know who Christ is, and they are not saved. You remember their cry there as they were cast out of that demoniac of the Gadarenes. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? They had no doubt as to his true nature and identity and person and origin. But of course, that knowledge, that confession was not saving or delivering in their case. And yet, my friends, this much is so vital and so necessary a part of a profession of faith and of saving faith. This conviction that the Lord Jesus is the Christ of God. We might say that that which still remains here is the admission and the recognition and the faith to say not only that he is the Christ, but that he is my Christ, that he is my Savior also. Nevertheless, here is a vital and fundamental part of true and saving faith expressed by Peter in verse 20 of Luke chapter 9, who answering said, "Thou art the Christ of God." And having made so vital and so important and so central a statement as this, we might perhaps expect some great fanfare to attend it. We might expect that at once this to be heralded and broadcast far and wide. But instead, verse 21, we find this. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. He straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. And we are perhaps not entirely surprised to find such a statement as this, because we have encountered it at least twice already in our study of Luke's gospel. The leper who was cleansed by the Lord Jesus, who was not permitted to speak of his deliverance or the means by which his healing had been wrought. The parents of that girl, Jairus and his wife, whose daughter was raised from the dead in the private setting of the home with but few witnesses, they were not permitted to describe the events or the exact means whereby that resurrection was effected. And so now here, the Lord's disciples are not authorized at this time to speak in these terms or to make these things known. Now, we have already on those previous occasions remarked on some of the reasons for this instruction to silence and some of the lessons which might be drawn from the Lord's instruction on this point. But let me add to those which we have previously commented upon certain features on this occasion also. Now, one of the aspects is no doubt this. There was something judicial about it. There was the condemnatory hand of the Lord in this instruction to silence. So many of the people, you see, of that day and age had been privileged to see and to hear and to witness almost as much, at least as much, as the disciples themselves had seen and heard and witnessed. And yet for all that, continued in their denials, continued in their unbelief, continued in their rejections, continued in their preference for superstition and mythology, rather than the plain fact and truth which was before their eyes. And you see now, under the judicial hand of God, they are prevented from hearing these things any more plainly, or from being told them any more times than they have already been told them. And the opportunity will not be granted them now to hear this plain statement of truth, this testimony of the disciples at this time and on this occasion. So no doubt that is one aspect of it, that they have been concluded in unbelief, that they, having prevailed in hardness of heart so long, are abandoned to their sin and their unbelief, of which this judgment is but a part. But perhaps there is a further aspect also, namely this, that nobody can come to the conclusion that the Lord is the Christ of God simply through having that fact told them by another, simply by having the mere statement of it drummed into their ears by someone prevailing upon them or declaring these things repeatedly unto them. There is something greater than this needed. There is something deeper than this needed. And the parallel account in Matthew 16 makes this somewhat more clear, where again, here in this portion of God's word, we have it, the same question in verse 13, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14, the response, public opinion of the time. Verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, chapter 16, verse 16, answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, my friends, it is the work of the minister to declare this solemn truth that the Lord Jesus is the Christ of God. It has been the work and the message of the New Testament church throughout the greater part of its history and existence. But for all the repetition of the statement and for all the declaration of this truth, that in and of itself is not enough to produce faith, to bring about conviction upon this point. Flesh and blood, for all its efforts and for all the length to which it may go and for all the repetition which it has the ability to bring, cannot accomplish this transformative effect, cannot impart faith to the faithless heart, cannot bring belief in the mind and heart of an unbeliever. Flesh and blood cannot reveal it from one to another, but only God, the Father who is in heaven. And the fact of the matter was this, my friends, that no amount of preaching or declaration or audible or verbal or written statements of this fact on the part of the disciples would be sufficient to work faith in the life of another, to impart this belief in the heart and mind of another. This was God's work, and uniquely and preeminently God's work. And thus at this point, and perhaps to make that point, the Lord Jesus charges his disciples at this stage that they tell no man that thing. But thirdly, and upon this we will close this evening, it seems that verse 22 is something of an explanation to the Lord Jesus' injunction upon his disciples here. He straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. Now here, at least in the chronology of Luke's gospel, is the first occasion when the Lord Jesus speaks so plainly and distinctly upon this point to his disciples concerning the nature of his work upon earth and that which he is going to do and which he is going to achieve. Events which, to the imperfect understanding of the disciples, and especially to the carnal-minded attitudes of the world, events which were entirely contradictory to the Messiah whom they imagined for themselves. The disciples would struggle with this, even as we observed this morning, and would continue to struggle with it almost to the end of the Lord Jesus' earthly existence. But here was the fact of it. This same Lord Jesus, whom they had acknowledged to be the Christ of God, was also equally the Son of Man, as he begins this statement in verse 22. The divine nature was there, but equally the human nature was also there. And in that human guise, in that mortal flesh, his godhood notwithstanding, he must suffer many things. He must be rejected of men. He must be rejected of the religious authorities of every tier and kind, even though they should have been the first to identify the Messiah and the fulfillment of the scriptures. And still more, not merely rejected, but of these same individuals, and at the direction of these same individuals, he must be slain. And despite, we might say, all the shadows of the Old Testament law and the Levitical system, and the sacrificial nature of atonement, which had been declared so plainly by those rites and rituals, and despite the clear prophecies of the psalmist and of Isaiah, let us say, for but two examples, there was still a complete failure to register this on the part of so many. John the Baptist, we saw, was clear upon it. Simeon, in the words which he had to say, evidently had a comprehension of these things. But for the majority, even amongst the Lord Jesus' disciples and his immediate followers, there was no proper realization or comprehension of these things. That this one who was now before them, the Christ of God, who would prove the Messiah and who would accomplish this work of salvation, would do so by suffering many things and by not being accepted of men, not being recognized of men, not being lauded and feted by men and universally ascribed the Christ of God, but rather by very means of being rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, to the extent of being slain by them. By this means, he would accomplish his work of salvation. He would demonstrate and outwork his Christhood, his messiahship, by such a means as this, and gloriously set the seal upon it, in that he would be raised the third day. This would be the work of the Christ of God. This would be the route by which salvation would be accomplished. But not by noisy declarations of his Christhood at this point in his ministry, not by a universal and popular uprising to promote him to honor and to confer glory or office upon him. But he would prove himself the Christ of God by suffering, by rejection, by death, and by resurrection again to life. My friends, the fact that we are here upon the first day of the week as a New Testament church, as Christian believers, is proof of these things, is vindication of that which the Lord Jesus here declares, is all the proof we could wish for, that he is the Christ of God, the Son of Man, who came to die, to rise, to save his people, you and I amongst them, by grace. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Now, our concluding hymn is not to be found in either of our regular hymn books, so you will find it on a printed sheet. And apologies to those that listen online. The hymn can be found in Gadsby's hymn book at 1149 and also in Olney Hymns. It is a hymn of John Newton. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him as Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. The final hymn on the hymn sheet. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.